Thank you, Jesse. We appreciate that. And we'll invite you to turn to the book of Colossians as we continue our survey through the Bible. The book of Colossians, you'll notice the title of the message is Complete. And do you find as much joy as I do when something is complete? I'm not often very joyful, but occasionally something gets completed and I'm happy about it. Sheila has a little sign in the kitchen, and it's a good sign. It says, start, the rest is easy. I don't often start things because I'm not convinced that sign is always true. I'm not so sure that the rest is that easy. Now, on the other hand, Sheila starts a number of things and then moves on to other things and other things and other things. And so you can have things that are incomplete because you never start. That's me. And you can have other things that are incomplete because you start and never get to the end. But when you do find something completed, and let me mention something that has to be completed every year. This is an ugly subject, but income tax. You got a deadline, friend. You better get it completed or get an extension or something. But at some point in time, it's got to be completed. Well, I dread all the ins and outs that go into filing the tax return. But when it's done and I get it into my tax man, it's a big sigh of relief. And it's actually, in many respects, I anticipate it being worse, and it's really not that difficult. You just have to get down to it. Well, the interesting thing about our study today is that you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. We are, and we don't need, and this is the point of that statement, we don't need anything else but Christ when it comes to the spiritual realm. We already have everything we need in Him. And that's the point of the book of Colossians. Now, the Colossian church, as you may have gathered from the passage that we read earlier, was a church that had been founded possibly by this same man, Epaphras, or however you want to pronounce his name. But Paul had not founded this church. He'd never been to Colossae. The same thing, according to the passage we read, was true of the church at Laodicea. These were genuine churches. They really existed. But the Apostle Paul was not the one who got the churches started. Nevertheless, he writes to the Colossian believers, and he is concerned about the fact that there are those, and again, this was in the section that we read earlier, there were those who were implying, and this was typical of Greek thinking, but implying that the Colossian believers, any Christian anywhere, needs Christ plus something else. Something else. And there's a lot of that thinking that floats around today. It's wonderful to have Christ. Yes, you need Christ, but you need a little something extra. You need a little more than just Christ. And our text today, and even our memory verse, is you're complete in Him. You're complete in Him. And so, in Christ is everything we need and nothing more. This is not a letter to tell people that you can't benefit from Christian teachers or Christian books or this sort of thing. It's simply saying that nothing more than Christ is needed to complete your spiritual life and your spiritual journey. So, let's take a look at being complete in Christ. We are complete, first of all, because of the work of Christ. It's His work, not our work. We are complete because of the work of Christ. Now, you note takers, there are six subpoints here. So, get ready to write them down if you desire to do so. Verses 1 through 12, and this is the longest of the first chapter section, and this is all chapter 1, by the way. He is our purpose. You know, people wander around, particularly unsaved people, but even Christians wander around, what is our purpose? And books are written and lectures are given and all this sort of thing. What is our purpose? Well, Christ is our purpose. Our purpose is to be like Him. That's your purpose. That's why you're here, to be more like Christ. Does He have something for you to do? Well, He does. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in the book of Ephesians. We were created in Him unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, yes, we need to walk in the things that Christ has for us to do. And maybe this is part of our search for a purpose, but it's right here in the book. If I can condense this, and we're not going to go through these verses, verse by verse, but if we can condense this, He's given us a purpose. It's the good news of Christ. It's getting the gospel to the world. Does that mean that He's going to send you to, I don't know, Uzbekistan? Well, He might, but that's probably for most of us, probably all of us in this room, we'll never go to Uzbekistan as an evangelist, a missionary. But we can pray that God will. And isn't that what Jesus told His disciples? Pray the Lord of the harvest that He'll send workers into the harvest. Now, you might be one of them, but most of the time not. Most of us don't go. Do you remember when we were in the book of Acts a number of weeks ago now? And at the church at Antioch in Syria, they had a number of people who were leaders in the church, prophets and teachers. And out of the five that were named, and there may have been more, but five were named, God picked two to go. Not all of them, just two to go and begin the work of evangelism in other places in the world. And that's the pattern that we see even today. Most of us are not sent around the world as evangelists, missionaries, but some are. But for those of us who aren't sent, we need to pray and we need to give so that others will go, that they'll have the wherewithal to go where God wants them to go. And we saw in last week's study of the book of Philippians, the basic reason for writing this letter is that it was a missionary thank you letter. That's what we would call it today. It was a letter to a supporting church from the Apostle Paul. Thanks for the gift. I appreciate it, and it's very helpful. And God will bless you because of your generosity. Well, here is our purpose. It's the outreach of the gospel. And whether we go or whether we stay here and support those who go, that's our purpose. And the only question is, where does God want you to plug in? And Christ is where He wants you to plug in. Just become more like Christ and you won't have to worry about the details. He'll plug you in where He wants you. Number two, He is our Redeemer. This is verses 13 and 14. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness. That contrasts with what we would have read in verse 12. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In light. For He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is redemption the forgiveness of sins? Well, it's related, but there's a distinction. Redeemed emphasizes the fact that we have been bought with a price. And we remembered that at the table a few minutes ago because it was His blood that paid the price of our redemption. As a result of being redeemed, our sins are remitted. And in the original language, the word is the same, If you run into the word forgiveness in your English translation or the word remission, it's the same word in the Greek, but I like the word remission, and I've mentioned this before, because it implies that there was a debt that has been paid. And so your debt is remitted. Well, that's what the blood of Christ did for you and me. So Christ is our Redeemer. The work of Christ is the reason that we're complete in Him. In addition, we are told that He's our Creator, verses 15 through 17. He is before all things. In other words, everything that was created, He's before it. He's not part of creation. He's the one who created it. And not only, is He the Creator, He's the sustainer of what He created. And in Him, all things, your King James says, consist. They're all held together by the same one who created them. And so whether it's you and me, or whether it's the planet around us, or whether it's the universe around planet Earth, they were all created by Him, and He's the one who holds it all together. And when we talk about the end of this world, and you can read about this in 2 Peter, for example, all these things are to be destroyed by fire. He really doesn't have to send fire on any of it. All He has to do is let go, and it will dissolve in instant heat. You say, well, you know, is that... Well, think about atomic energy. What happens when an atomic bomb goes off or an atomic reactor reacts? Well, the atoms split apart, don't they? That's what happens. They split atoms, and it happens so fast that all the energy within results in a tremendous heat. They tell me hotter than the surface of the sun. All He has to do is let go, and it will happen. So, He's the one who created everything with all its energy potentials and that sort of thing. He's the one who sustains it as well. Number four, He's the head. And I'm using the word that you find here, but this word head means the chief, the chief. And so we read, beginning in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, in the creative sense, He's the beginning of everything. But in the context that this statement has, He's the beginning of the church. There was no church before Christ. There is now. And so He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to have been raised from the dead, never to die again. And so He's the chief. He's the head of the church. And verse 19 says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The fullness of what? The fullness of the church in particular. I realize that those statements can have a larger meaning, but in the context, the fullness of who we are as a body of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ, He is the fullness of it. And we are, as we saw in the book of Ephesians a while back, we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. A very mysterious statement, and yet such a true statement. So, why is the work of Christ needed for us to be complete? Because He gives us purpose. He is our Redeemer. He is our Creator. He is our head. He is, number five, our reconciler. And this is verses 20 and 20 through 23. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. It is His purpose to reconcile us to God. We talked about this in some earlier studies. I'll just remind you. contrary to our hymn writer, and he's a very good hymn writer, but God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to him. He didn't need to be reconciled. There was no enmity on his part. Enmity means hatred and just a desire to rebel and this sort of thing. That was us. God didn't hate us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't need to be reconciled. We needed to be reconciled to him. What God required was propitiation. And that's not part of our text today, but that is the Godward aspect of the blood of Christ. Propitiation means he was satisfied. In other words, the payment for our sins satisfied the righteous judgment of God upon sin. And so when Christ died, two things happened, many things happened, but these two, in comparison and contrast, sinners were reconciled, which means we were made savable. And Christ, God was propitiated. He was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. It fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's justice. And one of our hymn writers, and I don't know if we catch this when we sing the hymn, "All his billows and waves rolled over me." That's from Jonah, but it is a foreshadowing of what happened on the cross with our Lord Jesus Christ. All the waves and the billows of God's judgment rolled over him rather than over me. As I get older, I discover that I'm not as stable in the waves at the beach as I once was, and billows and waves can knock me down. But our Lord Jesus Christ took all that in my place, and he took it in your place as well. And finally, number 6, he is our hope, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. That word stewardship is the word dispensation. And so he is speaking dispensationally here. But there's nothing wrong with the translation, the stewardship from God bestowed on me on your behalf that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. The preaching, and this is in my translation, preaching is in italics. It is to carry out the word of God. And this means the message that we have, the message of good news concerning Jesus Christ. And this was a mystery. Christ himself is the mystery. The church also is a mystery. These are the things that were hidden, as this text says, from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You're his saints if you're born again in Jesus Christ, and it's manifested to you. How? Through the word of God, through the message that we have. So, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You and I have a hope of glory one day because of Christ in you. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. When you're born again, you're born again. You're born to a new life, and it's in Christ Jesus. And that is why we have the hope of glory. Again, many of you have heard this many times. Pardon me for repeating it, but in the Bible, the word hope is not a vague wish. it's a certainty that we haven't seen yet. And that's why we call it a hope. We haven't seen the glory that is yet to come, but it's absolutely certain. It's not a wish or I hope it'll turn out good. It is going to turn out good for the believers in Christ. We just haven't seen all of it yet. So, as I sometimes say, it just keeps getting better for us. So hang in there. It just keeps getting better. Well, that's the work of Christ that makes you complete in Him. The wisdom of Christ, number two in your outline, in your bulletin, is also needful. And the Greeks, and most of the readers would be of a Greek or Gentile background, were taken up with wisdom. In fact, Paul says the same thing in his First Corinthian epistle. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Jews are looking for a sign, and Greeks are seeking after wisdom. But Christ is the sign, and He is the wisdom of God to those of us who believe. So, the Greeks are very much, they've lived all their lives in this search for the ultimate wisdom. And in this search, and by the way, we live in a Gentile world here in America today, and the search continues among the non-believing Gentiles. And it continues in the same four areas. We sometimes designate them or denominate them differently than what we're reading here in the text, but it's the same search. The same search for wisdom. And Christ is the answer to all these searches for wisdom. There are four, for those of you taking notes, four areas. The first is what I've designated humanism, because that's what we call it in the 20th and 21st century, humanism. But here in our text, it's called philosophy. Philosophy, the love of wisdom. That's the basic meaning of the word. But notice why he is telling them these things. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Colossians, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. We've got a lot of persuasive arguments in the world today, and they're not always easy to answer. Certainly I can't answer everyone's objection or issue. I can give them what the Word of God says, but I can't always out-argue someone or out-reason someone. And the apostle doesn't suggest that they try to do that. It's Christ who is the answer to humanism. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So he's warning believers in Christ not to be deluded by persuasive arguments and not to be ensnared by the wisdom of this present world or age in which we're living. Now, why do I call this humanism? Well, ultimately, and it was true in ancient times as well, ultimately this search for wisdom ends up kind of a circular argument, really, but it comes back to us. In other words, we are the highest of created things. And if you want to know the truth, you have to look within yourself. And humans are capable of self-perfection. The ancients believed that, and people today believe it as well. And sometimes they mix it in with evolutionism. You know, if we'll just evolve a little bit more, we'll be perfect. All the problems of the world will pass away, and we can do it all ourselves. And that's the attitude that people have had from ancient times to the present time. And it goes under different designations. And I chose the modern designation humanism, but you can call it philosophy or whatever you wish to call it. But that is the attitude that people have. We are in a situation where if we just do this or we just do the other thing, we'll perfect ourselves. And we don't need Christ. That's really what it comes down to. We don't need Christ. And he's reminding believers in Christ that you don't need to be ensnared by this kind of thinking just because they have persuasive arguments. The devil has persuasive arguments. He had one in Genesis chapter 3 when, through the serpent, he talked to Eve. And he was very persuasive. So persuasive, and I say this on the basis not only of Genesis 3, but New Testament revelation, which we haven't come to yet in our survey, that Eve honestly thought she was doing the right thing by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how persuasive the devil can be, and it's how persuasive his disciples can be. But you don't have to out-argue the devil or his disciples. You have to give them the Word of God. Here's what God says. Here's what you say. And, again, I've brought this up, so I'll try and finish it off with this. You need to be accurate with what the Word of God says. Part, and this isn't it entirely, but part of Eve's problem was that she was inaccurate with what God said. God said, don't eat the fruit. He didn't say you can't touch it, you can't look at it. But Eve said, God said, don't eat of it or touch it, lest you die. Was not touching it a good idea? Well, it probably seemed like a good idea. Obviously, if you don't touch it, you're not going to eat it. Have you ever heard those kind of arguments from the pulpit before? I have, not in regard to fruit, but the products of some fruit. But anyway, the point is, what does God say? What does he say? And so you do need to be accurate with the Word of God. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that takes study. That takes, and I don't mean just academic study, but I mean it takes dedication and devotion to the Word of God. Doesn't mean you've got to be a seminary professor. In fact, frankly, it seems like most of them don't rightly divide the word of truth anyway. It's you guys that can and should rightly divide the word of truth and then tell the seminary professors where they're wrong. And many of them are. Not all, but many. All right, so humanism is one of the issues, and Christ is the answer to humanism. Christ is also the answer to legalism. How do I reach perfection? How can I be complete? How can I go to heaven? How can I have nirvana? Whatever phrasing you want to use here. How do I get there from here? Well, if it's not self-perfection, which is humanism, then maybe it's legalism. If you keep a set of rules, if... Well, let's think about 12-step programs. There have been in the past, I presume there continue to be, 12-step programs or 6 steps or whatever, however many steps. I know I've mentioned before that I get, occasionally I get a general mailing flyer from a particular group of people, and they always include how you can be saved in this, and they frequently have 20 or so steps that you have to perform in order to be saved. All right. Well, you and I both know that there's only one thing you have to do to be saved. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But people get focused in on the whole issue of keeping a set of rules. And if you keep them perfectly, then you'll reach the goal. You'll be a complete person in Christ. And keep in mind, none of these people are, none of these false teachers are suggesting that Christ is a bad thing. They're just saying he's not enough in order for you to be complete. So you need to keep the law. And in particular, 2,000 years ago in Colossae and the other churches, There were Jewish teachers who were coming in and saying, well, you need to keep the Old Testament law to one degree or another. And in this section, which is verses 11 through 17 of our text, he says, I'll just cut to the chase here, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival. These were all parts of the Mosaic law, or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And that's very big with some groups, some cults, and some maybe not cults, but keeping the Sabbath, a big issue. And he says, don't let anyone judge you in that regard. These are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, if you read the previous verses carefully, you will discover that the law, the Mosaic law, ended at the cross. The cross is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the Mosaic law as a system ended at the cross. And those who are believers in Christ don't have to go back to the Mosaic law to find out how to live. Many major denominations today tell their people to do just that. You're saved by grace through faith, but if when it comes to living, walking with Christ, just go back to the Ten Commandments and do the best you can. Well, nobody can do the Ten Commandments. And again, I remind you of Romans chapter 7. Paul, after he was saved, tried to keep the Ten Commandments and found he did more poorly after he was saved than he did before he was saved, as far as keeping the commandments are concerned. But the issue is not keeping the Ten Commandments. The issue is walking in Christ, walking by the Spirit, walking in the light. On and on we can go. But don't let anyone judge you in regard to the Mosaic law, not even the Sabbath day. Those are all things that are shadows. But the reality, the substance, the body is Christ. And then, number three, mysticism. Whoa, what a popular view this is today. And in fact, it's so, even the word would make you think this, it's so misty, so nebulous, that it's hard even to define what mysticism is. But the best definition that I have found is that it is an unmediated contact with the divine. And the key word in that definition is unmediated. You have direct contact with deity. And you arrive at it by these mystical disciplines. That's an important word among these people. You arrive at that contact by these disciplines. And there are three. I'm not going to go into the details here, but basically it is you empty yourself of everything. And you can do this the way the Hindus do it, by chanting a mantra until your mind is devoid of everything. And then in the darkness, you find contact with deity. And you have this direct contact with deity. But it's unmediated. There's no one between you and the deity. And I'm sure a lot of these mystics have direct contact, but it's not with the deity. They have direct contact with another spirit. And so this is very popular in certain circles today. And I would strongly advise you to avoid anything that's involved with what is being called by their adherents spiritual formation. It's a mystical process, and you need to avoid it. So, here he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. What head? Christ. Didn't we hear that earlier? Yes. You hold fast to Christ, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Not through keeping a set of disciplines, etc. You hold fast to Christ. When each of us was born, what did we have to do? What did you have to do in order to grow? And you understand, I'm not talking about eating your pablum or whatever. I'm talking about, did you have to mentally tell yourself to grow? You didn't. You just grew because that's the nature. Yes, of course you needed food, you needed rest, you know, those sort of things. But the point is, you didn't have to tell yourself to do any of those things. You just did them. It happened. That's what happens spiritually as well. As long as you hold fast to the head, you'll grow in the normal spiritual sense. And you don't need something in addition to that to come to completion. And then number four, asceticism. Do I need to spell that? A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Doesn't matter, just spell it however it sounds to you. Asceticism is the view that you'll reach perfection and completion if you just withdraw from the world and wall yourself off. And I don't know if that continues to be a really popular thing, but it was a few years ago when we were younger, and there were groups that decided to withdraw from the world, and they didn't go into what you and I would probably recognize physically as a monastery, but that's really what it was. They had compounds and communes and things like this. And so if you just... And these were Christian people, or at least they said they were. I presume they were. But they said, you know, the real way to get holy and to reach perfection and completion is to minimize to as much as possible contact with the unbelieving world. And so here we have a section, verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2, that deals with that very thing. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are men's ideas. Man's ideas. Do this. And doesn't it seem oftentimes, we talked about persuasive arguments, doesn't it sometimes seem kind of logical? You know, it's like Eve and the fruit in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. You know, obviously if you don't even touch it, you're not going to eat it. And I suspect she never touched it until the devil persuaded her and she took the fruit and ate it. And Adam took the fruit and ate it as well. So the point here is, these are just the commandments of men. These are matters, verse 23, here's the heart of the issue here with withdrawing from the world. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So, Christ is the wisdom we need to be complete in spiritual things. Finally, the way of Christ. And this is chapters 3 and 4. And I've got 4 points for you to consider here. We'll go a little more rapidly here. The first is the principle in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And here's another good verse to memorize. Not the only one, of course, but another one. set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. That's the principle with the way of Christ. What's the way in which we walk? How do we know the way? Things above, not things on the earth. Think about the things where Christ is. That's where your treasure is, we're told in the next verses. And when you do this, keep in mind, one day he'll be revealed in glory, and so will you. It will be a glorious revelation. And then, verse 5 through the opening verse of chapter 4, the practice. What's the walk look like? What does the way look like? And this is a practice of having changed the lifestyle. And I said in the earlier session today among the adults, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you do change. Things do change for you. They did for me, and I was only 10 years old when I was saved. They change. And it's obvious. It's most obvious to you, and most of the time it's obvious to people around you as well. But the point is, you're not the same person you were before you trusted in Christ. And I don't want to take away any of our own responsibility in working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But beloved, you can't help it. You do change, and you can't help it. It just happens. And yes, we can drag our feet and hinder the change, but you're going to change when you trust in Christ. So these verses have to do with the change. And they have to do not only with your personal inner life, but also your outer contact with others, so that in verses 18 and through the first verse of chapter 4, you have instruction concerning how we're to interact with one another in the body of Christ, in our domestic situations, husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and masters. Because, as we noted in an earlier study, this was a slave society in which they lived. And so there's instruction for us here in this chapter. But I cannot pass verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Want another good verse to memorize? Here it is. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's the value of music in the body of Christ, and in your own personal life as well. Number three, I've doubled up on this, prayers and proclamation. This is verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, prayers and proclamation. Devote yourselves to prayer, verse 2 says. And then further instruction in that regard. You want to devote yourself to something? Pray. That's what devotion, that's at the heart of our devotional life. We pray. Now, the Word of God is part of that as well. And frankly, we don't need much more than verse 16 to understand that. But we need to pray. And then beginning particularly in verses 5 and 6, we're talking about proclamation. Actually, you could include verse 4 in this, but that's the proclamation. Prayer is the heart of evangelism, and having prayed, then proclaim the truth. And you say, well, I don't get behind a pulpit. Well, you don't have to proclaim the truth. You have your work, school, wherever it may be, as the opportunity arises. You don't have to create opportunities. Just look for them. Just look for them. And when they arise, say a word for Christ. And by the way, you can do this. You can fulfill this. And every person you talk to doesn't have to be led to Christ by you. But we're here to proclaim the truth of Christ. And this almost gets back to our talk earlier about purpose. Final thing, number four, is the fellowship. And this is the remainder of the chapter, verses 7 through 18. And keep in mind, he is writing about fellowship to people he's never met. And I don't know if he ever met the Colossian believers in person. We have no record of it if he did. But he's talking about the fellowship that we have. And let me just give you an example of that fellowship. A couple of weeks ago, Sanjeev Sahu from India was with us. Many of you met him for the first time. I had met him years ago in India, stayed in his house. You still have not met his wife, Anita. But she's a vital part of their ministry, and we have fellowship with her. It's a spiritual fellowship. We can communicate, thank the Lord, by means of internet communication these days. We don't have to wait for a letter on paper coming by slow boat from the other side of the world. But my point is, there's a fellowship that exists there among people whom we have never met. And there are people in India and other missionary friends around the world I've never met and I don't expect to meet before we all get to heaven. But there's a fellowship there, and it's in Christ. We are complete in Him. Our fellowship is complete in Christ. And so you don't have to look elsewhere than Christ for perfection. I think that's the word the King James uses. Completion, whatever term you care to use, it's in Christ Jesus. And this is where you need... Where do you find Him? In the book. The book is Him talking to you. Prayer is you talking to Him. That's why our daily devotional life is so important. Well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the great truths of the book of Colossians. We often, in a survey like this, feel that there's so much more to say, and there is, and we feel incomplete in having not said all these things. But we thank You, our Father, that You have conveyed to us through the words of Scripture the great truths that we need to know. And may Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, the Head of the body, the church, receive all the glory. We ask it in His name. Amen. Let's conclude our service with number 333. If you kept your finger where you last sang, I believe, or close to it, that's the song before it. May the mind of Christ my Savior. 333.